The season of Advent. It's about embracing the reality that with the coming of Christ, the night has passed and a new day has come. And yet, after a long freezing night, it takes some time for the cold to give way. So the image we're using this Advent to meditate on the coming of Christ is Isaiah's image of a shoot growing up out of a stump. There's the promise that a branch from its roots will bear fruit. But it takes time, doesn't it? You can't plant a fruit tree and then go out the next day expecting an apple. You're going to be disappointed. You have to be patient. You can't even plant a fruit tree and go out the next year hoping for an apple. It doesn't mean the fruit's not coming. The fruit is coming. It just takes time. And so it is with the shoot that has grown out of the stump of Jesse. The tree has been cut down, a shoot has grown out of the stump, and a branch will come forth from these roots and will bear fruit. The beginning is a seed, but it's the holy seed, the seed of David, the righteous king. And there's a promise that that seed will grow and will put out a branch and will bear fruit, that that seed will one day grow to be the greatest of all the trees in the garden. And bear an abundance of fruit, but it takes time. And so we wait, we hope, we trust, we know that this tree, that is the kingdom of God, will grow and it will bear fruit in its season. And of course, it is bearing fruit now, and we see fruit from it, but the fullness of fruit that's coming, we have not yet imagined. But it's coming. And so this morning, as we look at Isaiah 11, 6 to 12, we will see the promise that this tree will grow to fill the earth. And it will fill the earth with peace, filling it with the knowledge of God, and filling it with blessing to all nations. And that's what Isaiah tells us in our passage this morning. And all these things God will do in Christ Jesus in his good time. Amen. Amen. Let's read Isaiah, and we'll just go back to verse 1, and so we get the whole section in front of us. Isaiah 11, we'll read 1 through 12. There shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord. And his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see, or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor, and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall strike the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips he shall kill the wicked. Righteousness shall be the belt of his waist, and faithfulness the belt of his loins. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. In that day, the root of Jesse, who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Amen. Amen. The tree will fill the earth. Last Sunday, we saw who the shoot is in those first five verses. The shoot's going to spring forth and bear fruit. We saw who it is. He is the Christ, the Son of David, filled with the Holy Spirit and ruling in righteousness. And this morning, we see what he brings about, what his kingship affects on the earth. He fills the earth with peace. He fills the earth with the knowledge of God, and he fills the earth with blessing to the nations. So first, Christ will fill the earth with peace. Verses 6 to 9. If the image of a shoot growing out of a stump is a powerful one, and it is, how about the image of a wolf dwelling with a lamb? Now, I think there's a little bit of the Mandela effect at work on this verse, because in popular speech, we usually say what? The lion shall lay down with the lamb. The lion shall lay down with the lamb. But the Bible actually never says that exact phrase. I mean, the idea is all here in this verse. But for whatever reason, we've just kind of retrofitted that back in. It's probably the alliteration, like the lion will lay down with the lamb. And we go, oh man, that just rolls off the tongue. And it's true. That's fine to say, but it's worth noting that's not quite what it says. The lion lays down with a calf, the wolf will dwell with the lamb. So let's look at verses 6 to 9 again, how peace will fill the earth. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze, their young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox. The nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The point is plain, and it's striking. In this kingdom of Christ, in this realm over which this Christ is ruling, and which we are currently in, we are in this kingdom, and in this kingdom there will come about a profound peace and safety on earth. In general, if a wolf and a lamb were put in a pasture together, what would happen? Schmitz, you guys deal with sheep. Have you considered getting a wolf and putting him in the pen with the lambs to help? The wolf would eat the lamb. The lamb would not stand a chance. He wouldn't last. He wouldn't last the night. Okay? You would not put a wolf with a lamb, and yet in the kingdom of this Christ, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. They'll just live together. How about a leopard and a young goat? Anybody thinking to put those together in a pen? How about a lion and a calf? How about a lion and the fattened calf? Russ, have you thought of bringing a lion in to help guard the fattened calf? Wouldn't be a good idea. So you've got this pasture with a wolf and a young lamb together. You have a leopard and a young goat, a calf and a lion and a fattened calf, and they're all just out there sharing the pasture. They're all in the same pen, and everything is great. And you want to gather them together, so you send your little child out there to round them all up. As if it wasn't enough that they were all out there together, you send the little kid to go get them. Callum, go get the wolf and the leopard. Bring them in. Go round up the lion. So the little child, the young child, is going and getting him and bringing him in and leading them. And the nursing child is playing over the hole of the cobra. And the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. Where's Josie? Oh, she's just out playing with the snakes. The poisonous ones. Oh, good for her. That's fun. It's hard to even imagine this actually being a reality, isn't it? I mean, it's almost a ridiculous image that's being painted here for us, but this is God's word. This is what God is foretelling about the kingdom of Christ. It reminds me of God telling Sarah that she would have a son in her old age, isn't it? How did she respond? She laughed. Okay. Well, an old woman have pleasure in my old age? It's funny, but it's true. And you can laugh at the shocking nature of the promise. I think that's good and fine to laugh at the shocking nature of it, but you can't laugh at its fulfillment. You can't laugh and go, oh, yeah, as if that would ever happen. That's faithlessness. This is a word from the Lord, and he will do it. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb, the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them, the cow and the bear shall graze, the young shall lie down together, and the lion shall eat straw like the ox, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. God's going to do this. How? How on earth is the Lord going to do this? The cow and the bear grazing together. Their young lying down together. The lion eating straw like an ox. Apparently, God's going to make the predators stop being predators. The lion's going to start eating straw like the ox eats straw. They'll no longer eat the young animals. They will graze. The lion does not concern himself with hunting down other animals. He's just out there grazing in the pasture. What does all this mean? What is he saying? They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Verse 9. I think that's the point of the whole thing. That's the conclusion. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Violence and destruction will come to an end. What does that sound like? It sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? In Eden, there were all these animals, and I don't think they were out destroying and eating one another. After the flood, God put the fear of man into the animals, and so now it seems normal to us that they're terrified of us and they run away. And then he gave us the animals to eat at that point, but it wasn't originally so. I wonder if that's when they started eating each other as well. Doesn't seem like they were eating each other in Eden, because death came through sin. There was a peace and safety in the Garden of Eden. This world was established as a garden paradise, and through the coming of Christ, God is restoring all that was lost. He is restoring Eden. And if it seems impossible to you, and if you think, that must just be a metaphor in Isaiah about the lion eating straw like the ox, was it a metaphor in the Garden of Eden? I don't believe it was. And I don't think it will be a metaphor in the new heavens and the new earth. When all is finally and fully complete, I don't think it will be a metaphor. God is restoring what was lost. It's not like the new heavens and the new earth will be an inferior version of Eden that God's kind of working on. Well, I'll do my best. God did all that he has done according to the counsel of his will. This isn't just a patch-up job that's going on. This is an epic hero's journey that we are on through Christ our hero, and he is taking us somewhere more glorious than we can imagine. It is absolutely going to be better than you can dream. And I think we should hear verses like this, and we should let it stretch us, and we should not laugh at them. And we should not scoff at them and go, well, that must just be a metaphor for something else. But the New Jerusalem is the Garden of Eden 2.0. Like it's better than Eden. It's the garden developed into a holy and beautiful garden city. It's what Adam and Eve were supposed to do with the first creation, is to take Eden and to expand it into all of the earth, which is what Christ has done and is currently doing, making it all into this beautiful garden city as we go from glory to glory. The wolf shall dwell with the lamb. So is it a metaphor? Is it a metaphor? Under the rule of Christ, will animals literally not eat one another anymore, or is it a symbol of peace and safety? And I believe that it's both. I think it's both of those things at the same time. A symbol of general peace and safety for everybody. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, and I think it's actually going to happen. It's a symbol in that it points to things beyond itself. Is it merely for lambs and goats that God is concerned? I think it goes beyond that, it's humanity will be filled with peace and will not hurt and destroy one another. So in that sense, it's surely a symbol. But I think he's saying much more than that, just animals will be able to graze in the same pasture, though that's delightful. The point of the images is they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. What is the holy mountain? Eden was a mountain. It had four rivers that went out in all directions, so it seems like it was a high place. God dwells in the high places. His temple is in the high place. The mountain of God is where God meets with man, where heaven and earth meet. And in the new heavens and the new earth, the whole world will be the holy mountain. More on that in the next section. So I'm saying this is a metaphor for peace and safety on the earth in the reign of Christ. And I'm saying it's also real. So should we be expecting this to happen now under the reign of Christ? Is this only for the resurrection state when everything's perfected in the age to come and it's the new heavens and the new earth and there's no more death and there's no more sorrow, so animals aren't eating one another, okay? So I think we're all on the same page, like surely it's going to happen then, but what about now? Do we expect this to be happening now under the rule of Christ? And I actually believe we should be looking for the perpetual increase of peace and security at large under the rule of Christ, obviously, of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. So that's Isaiah 9. That's this same king. It's this same prophecy. He's going to come, and when this king comes, and he has come, he's going to establish his kingdom, and the peace of his kingdom is going to increase forever. Of the increase of his government, his rule, and of his peace, there will be no end. It's just going to keep on spreading. The peace of Christ is. And this part is fairly speculative, but when I see things like snake charmers, lion tamers, dolphins doing tricks at the command of people, I think of this verse beginning to come to pass. The rule that was given to Adam to take dominion over all the earth, to rule over all the animals, and then I see some guy who's got a lion, and he gets in the cage with him, and he's ordering the lion around, and it's doing what he says. It looks to me like the beginnings of these kinds of things. Man is given dominion over the animals by God. I think we should expect to increase that. To be clear, this is a long, slow process. It doesn't mean to be foolish around dangerous animals. Anybody remember the documentary Grizzly Man? It was probably a decade ago or more. A guy he seemed very well-meaning, if deeply naive, decided that all animals are truly harmonious and one. I don't think he was applying this. He was just kind of like a hippie, I think. He was like, we're all one, and all life is the same. And the grizzlies, they're just misunderstood, you see. And so he went and made friends with the grizzlies, and he lived with the grizzlies and set up camp, and he would go hang out with them and talk to them. And spoiler alert, to nobody's great surprise, in due time, the grizzlies ate him, and they found his watch. And that was it. So I'm not telling you, okay, well, look, this says the wolf shall lay down with the lamb in the kingdom of Christ. We're in the kingdom of Christ. So just, you know, go snuggle with the grizzly bear. But I do think eventually we'll see not only a figurative fulfillment of these verses, but their actual historical reality. And I'll explain more why in a little while. But I think it'll be a process of us subduing the wild animals as God has told us to rule over them. The restoration of all things will include a return to Eden. The new heavens and the new earth will look very different than our current world. And I want you to imagine that. I want you to imagine a world with no tears. A world with no death, no mourning, no crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. That world is coming. A world with no sorrow, pain, or death would have to look profoundly different than our world, wouldn't it? It wouldn't just be that we were, it's not just like we have a emotional fortitude or something that can handle it all. Like the world is different. There's no more pain, there's no more crying because the world is profoundly different. And I think these verses point to some of that difference. And that raises the next question, when will these things happen? When will the wolf dwell with the lamb? When will the leopard lie down with the young goat? I don't think it's a clean, now this is happening, and it's not happening and then like in one day, now it's all the way here. I don't think that's how it works. I think God rolls these things out in an already and a not yet kind of way. All of these promises, I think, aren't that we're not just waiting like everything remains bad and then one day suddenly everything's all the way better, though there certainly is a day that makes it all the way better. But God's doing away with the former manner of things in Christ, and God began his new creation in the middle of this creation, right? The seed comes up out of the stump. Out of the decay of the old wood and the old stump, now this new plant is growing. And for a time, they're happening parallel, especially so that he can transfer all of his people from one ship to the next. Okay, this ship's going down, so he brings a new ship in, and there's enough time where they're running parallel, so as many people as will can jump into the new ship before the other one sinks all the way and goes away. This is how the old age and the new age interact with one another across the Bible. And so I believe these things are coming in full in the age to come, but they are here now to begin with. The kingdom of Christ is now. And it is increasingly and will completely be consummated in the age to come. And so that means these promises are here now in some way, and yet in another sense, they're not fully here yet. Let me show you a few places in the Bible that makes this plain. Matthew 12:28, Jesus said, "If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you." If it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So did Jesus cast out demons by the Spirit of God? Absolutely. Yeah. Check. He did that. Okay. So if it's by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then, so the condition is met, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So has the kingdom of God come upon you? Yes, absolutely. The kingdom of God is here. The king has come. He's established his kingdom. When Jesus came, that's what he came announcing, right? The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Okay? It's here. It's here now. All authority in heaven and earth has been given to Christ the king, and he is currently ruling. And yet, the kingdom of God is not here in full. It's not completely here. That's why Jesus taught us to pray in Matthew 6:10, "Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So we're supposed to pray that his kingdom comes. Well, why would we need to pray that his kingdom comes if his kingdom's already here? Because it's here and it's not here. It's here truly, but it's not here in full. Listen to how Hebrews talks about it in Hebrews 2:5-9. All this is really important for how we interpret Isaiah. Because when you hear promises from God, you need to be really clear, like, when should we be expecting these? Because if we should be expecting them now, then we need to have faith to receive them and to walk in them. And if not, then we should just go, well, no, that's for later. So this is helping us to get all that we want, all that God has for us out of Isaiah 11. Listen to Hebrews 2:5-9. "It was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we're speaking." That's the new creation. "It has been testified somewhere," Psalm 8, "what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet." Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. Who's he talking about? Jesus. He put everything in subjection to Jesus. In putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. That's all completed stuff, okay? "But at present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. But we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus," there you go, "crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone." So do you understand the dynamic there? Jesus was for a little while made lower than the angels, and now he's crowned and exalted over all things, ruling over all things. All things are in subjection to him, but we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. That's the tension. That's the already and the not yet. Is everything under Christ's rule? Yes. That's by virtue of his ascension, his exaltation of the right hand of God. All things are put under his feet. Every name, every authority, every power, this is the end of Ephesians 1, have been put under him. Okay? His kingdom has come. And yet we don't yet see everything in subjection to him. Not everybody's acknowledging his rule yet. Not everybody's turning loose of their own rule. It's at the end of the Lord of the Rings, when you read the book version, And after the king returns and he's established and everything's good, the book doesn't end, right? They have to go back to the Shire, which is still under the rule of brigands, and they have to go tell the brigands, hey, the king has come, you're no longer in authority, and they have to kind of bully them out because the guys are still acting like they're in authority. Okay, Tolkien wrote that as a picture of where we live. The king has come. Okay, the return of the king has happened. He is here. He has been given all rule and all authority. And yet, we don't yet see everybody in subjection to him. It's our job to go to the Shire and chase the people out. We don't yet see everything in subjection to him. So the kingdom has come. Everything's under Christ. Not everyone has bowed the knee yet. We're not yet done teaching the nations to obey everything he has commanded, are we? We've got some work to do there. And not only the kingdom, but God, the Bible talks about the new creation in this way, okay? And already and not yet. The new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. It's here already, and yet it's not here yet. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away, the new has come. So God's bringing about a new creation in Christ Jesus, in his kingdom, and the old creation has passed in you. When you become a Christian, the old creation has passed away, and you become a new creation. You become a partaker of the new heavens and the new earth. So Paul says in Galatians 6, far be it for me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. We partake of the new creation in our inner man right now. Hebrews 6:5 says that we have tasted of the powers of the age to come. Do you believe this? There's an age to come. There's a new creation, a new world that's coming about in Jesus, and we're tasting of that. We are partaking of that. By the Holy Spirit that dwells in us, we are now a part of that new creation, and the old one is passing away. Through your regeneration, you belong to the new creation that Jesus began when he rose from the dead. Though you're still in this body, which belongs to the old order. And that's why there's the already and the not yet. In your inner being, you're partaking of the age to come, of the new heavens and the new earth. In your outer man, okay, the outer man is wasting away, though the inner man is being renewed day by day. Your outer man is still dying, and that's why you're awaiting the resurrection of the body. That's what we're all awaiting. That's when this thing is going to come to its fullness, and the resurrection of the body, when our body catches up to what's happening in the inner man, and we become full new creation people. And then the heavens and the earth are brought into, they're brought through fire, and they're recreated in a new heavens and a new earth, and the world itself is brought to participate in this. But it begins even now. We're between the ages. We participate by faith in the age to come, even now. And I think we see it progressively increase as the kingdom grows until it's the tallest of all the trees and all the birds of the air come and nest in its branches. We will see the kingdom continue to expand. Of the increase of his government and of peace, there will be no end. This is the message of Isaiah. This tree is going to grow and grow and grow. The leaven is going to leaven and leaven and spread until it fills the whole lump. The new heavens and the new earth will come fully and decisively at Christ's return, the final judgment and the resurrection of the body and the eternal state. But it's not like there will have been no threads connecting now to then. All right. We need all that to rightly understand Isaiah's promises here. We're going to do one more thing, which is to revisit Isaiah 65 that Tim read to us this morning. So turn to Isaiah 65, because this connects the new heavens and the new earth to the promises that we're looking at in Isaiah 11, specifically, explicitly. We're going to pull these two things together. Isaiah 65, 17 to 25. Just first, notice Isaiah 65, 25. This is our tie-in to Isaiah 11. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox, and dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. Does that sound familiar to you? Okay, that's right out of Isaiah 11. So these two passages are parallel. They're talking about the same thing. Do you see that? Okay, so what's he talking about here in Isaiah 65? Look at verse 17. New heavens and the new earth. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come into mind. But be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. No more shall be heard in it the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. No more shall there be in it an infant who lives but a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young man shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. They shall build houses and inhabit them. They shall plant vineyards and eat their fruit. They shall not build and another inhabit. They shall not plant and another eat. For like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be. And my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity. For they shall be the offspring of the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Before they call, I will answer. While they're yet speaking, I will hear. The wolf and the lamb shall graze together. The lion shall eat straw like the ox. Dust shall be the serpent's food. They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, says the Lord. All right. What does that sound like? The new heavens and the new earth, right? There's no more pain and crying. The wolf and the lamb are grazing together. This sounds like the resurrected state, doesn't it? This sounds like the eternal state after the resurrection of the body and the final judgment, when God literally remakes the heavens and the earth and we live there forever and there's no problems, doesn't it? Not quite, because what else is here? Death, sin, and curse. Those are the three main problems with the earth. Back to Genesis chapter 3, sin and God's curse on sin, and death. That's all that needs to be renewed. And yet all of it is here. Verse 20, the young man shall die at 100 years old. Like he'll have long life, but he's still going to die. The sinner 100 years old, so there's still sinners, 100 years old shall be accursed. So death, sin, and curse still happening alongside the wolf laying down with the lamb. And the new heavens and the new earth, the new creation. What in the world is going on here? What are these verses about? Well, we know they're about the new heavens and the new earth, because that's what they say. Behold, I create a new heavens and a new earth. Joy and gladness, no sorrow or distress, long life, abundant vineyards, peace, and yet death, sin, and curse. So what does all this mean? I think it has to mean that this is not the eternal state. This is not after the resurrection of the body and the final judgment, because there's still sin and death. It is new, but it's new heavens and new earth. So how does that work? Well, that's why I spent all that time. You're like, this theological digression, right? This is why. So you have the theology to understand this, because it's starting the new heavens and new earth are running parallel to the old heavens and the old earth, and they're growing. They're breaking into this era with God's blessings. Please hear me say, it's very important we don't deny that an eternal state is coming that's free from sin and death and curse forever. Okay, that's heresy to deny that. It is coming. But what we're saying is it's already here beginning, and then it will come in full on that day. The Bible's clear about this. All right. So that means that Isaiah 65 describes a golden age, and therefore Isaiah 11, which it's quoting, describes a golden age where the blessings of that new creation are working their way out into our life on earth with gladness, abundance, peace, blessing from God, and even the wolf and the lamb lying down together. In this age, that's part of this passage is pretty central to why I'm what we call a postmillennialist. Because we're going to have a golden age here before the resurrection of the dead. Before sin and death are defeated, we're going to have this stuff on earth. It's going to be glorious. It's not going to happen easily. It's not going to happen automatically. But Isaiah 65 is clearly describing a golden age on earth before sin and death are gotten rid of. And then there will come a day when God makes all things perfectly new, when he will melt down this former world altogether, when he raises our bodies from the dead, gives us immortal bodies, he drives away sin and defeats the last enemy, which is death, and there will be no more pain or crying or sorrow anymore. That day is coming. That day is coming when there's no more death, no more sin, and no more curse. And when that day comes, the animals and the people will be fully at peace. Nothing will prey upon or destroy anything else. And these things will come to pass in all their fullness. And what a day that will be. But in the meantime, this is beginning. And we should be looking for it. And the main thing where we should start as the head of the creation that God gave us, making us in his image to rule over the creation, we should be leading in these things, shouldn't we? And so in the meantime, are you bringing peace on earth by God's Holy Spirit? Is this beginning to come true in you, beginning in your inner being? Because that's where it's supposed to start. That's where it begins breaking in. Do you hurt and destroy in God's holy mountain? Do you tear things down with your hands? Do you tear people down with your tongue? Do you hurt and destroy others? That's not fitting for the new creation that Christ has begun and is bringing about even now, beginning with you. Do you strive to be at peace with all people? Are you a peacemaker? Does peace spring up everywhere you go? Is your home a place of peace and joy because of your presence there, because the Holy Spirit is in you, and you are bringing about the beginnings of Eden in your sphere? Are you embodying this new creation from your inner being? Are you laying down your pride and your malice, your quarrelsomeness and your lust, so that you can be at peace with others and create peace all around you? This is why Christ came. Isn't it? He came to bring joy to the world and peace on earth. Receive these gifts from him as gifts of his grace. It begins by you being at peace with God. Receive it. Rest in it. Rejoice in it that God has made peace with you. And then walk in it yourself. You make peace. Be at peace with one another. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, as God in Christ forgave you. Christ will fill the earth with peace. It's coming. He's doing it. May his peace abound in us. Amen. So that's point one. Takes up most of the verses. It's the biggest point. This tree that's growing is filling the whole earth. Okay. Secondly, Christ will fill the earth, first with peace, second with the knowledge of God. Okay. This is just a half of a verse here. He will fill the earth with the knowledge of God. Verse 9, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. He's filling the earth with peace, and he's also filling the earth with the knowledge of God. The foundation for the peace that Christ brings to the earth is actually the knowledge of God filling the earth. Do you see that? They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for, this gives the reason, it gives the ground, that which brings it about. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So because he brings the knowledge of God everywhere, as a result of that, the peace goes everywhere. Through Jesus and the growth of his kingdom, the knowledge of God will cover the earth as the waters cover the sea. How much of the sea is covered with water? All of it. It's like how wet is water, you know? Yep, true. And how much? Just a little bit, like as the sea is kind of shallow, right? We've never gone all the way to the bottom. You know, there's that trench out in the middle of the sea. We kind of go towards the bottom, and then we find it just goes deeper. And there's stuff living down there. We don't even know what it is. That's how much the waters cover the sea. And that's how much the knowledge of the Lord is going to fill the earth. Isn't that wonderful? And that is going to bring about that peace that we talked about. And if the peace is coming even now, that means the spread of the knowledge of the Lord is coming even now, because it's the knowledge that brings about the peace. This is how the kingdom of God spreads, through the knowledge of God, which comes through the gospel. This is how it happens. The peace on earth brought by Christ will have far-reaching effects on all of life, but it comes from the knowledge of God. That's its root. Not just knowing about God, but knowing God. When you know God, you begin to spread peace because God has made peace with you and he has put peace into your heart. He has put the spirit of peace into you and he's bearing the fruit of peace among other things. And so when you know God, the kingdom of God spreads through you. The gospel of Jesus Christ, the word of God, is what will transform this whole world. Amen. Politics will be transformed by the knowledge of God. But politics is not the source of the transformation. And it's really important that we get that right. Politics will be transformed. We need to be applying the gospel and the word of God to every area of life, including politics. But politics is not going to bring about peace on earth. And it's important to say because some people think and act and live as though it will, as though that's our deepest hope. But it's not our deepest hope. The world is going to be saved. Peace is going to come on earth. The animals are going to get along because the knowledge of the Lord is going to go forth and transform people into peacemakers. And that will inevitably and importantly transform our politics as well as every area of life. But it comes from the knowledge of God. God in Christ is redeeming and fixing the world through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we know God. That's what Jesus came to do. To reconcile us to God. To bring about a new creation. To bring a new covenant. A covenant of salvation to the ends of the earth. Here's what Jeremiah says. For this covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity and remember their sin no more. That's the knowledge of God filling the earth, right? Truly knowing God. It's not just each guy is going, you should know God. But what's going to happen is no longer will you need to go around doing that to everybody. Like, hey, you need to get to know God. Because they're all going to know him from the least to the greatest. Isn't that wonderful? This is what Christ is bringing about. This is the vision that he's giving us here in Isaiah chapter 11. The earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. How will this happen? How will Christ spread the knowledge of God to every corner of the earth? By his messengers, of course. Before he left, he commissioned his followers with this task, saying, All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. He's enthroned over all. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I've commanded you. And behold, I'm with you always to the end of the age. How will the knowledge of God fill the earth? By you. Because you're going to take it there. He sent you. And this takes us back to Isaiah 6, where we began this series. Because with Isaiah, he said, Who will go for me? And whom shall I send? And Isaiah said, famously, Here I am, Lord, send me. But unlike Isaiah, who was sent to harden their hearts so that they would be chopped down, so that this new creation would come out, there would be a stump to bring the new creation out of, unlike that, the message you're sent with is the message of power to save. The message of the new covenant, the message of forgiveness of sins, of the knowledge of God spreading out over the whole earth. The harvest is ripe, but the workers are few. The knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea. And that starts right here. It starts with you. It starts with the people that you know and spend time around. You got to tell them. It extends out from here as we plant more churches across Colorado, as we're seeking to bring the gospel to bear in other places. You look around and go, where's other places that seem to be languishing and falling to pieces and going to hell on earth? And then we go, let's put a church there. And it extends out beyond that as we support church planting missionaries, taking the gospel to places where it's even worse, in other countries, other nations, peoples who don't know the gospel, peoples who haven't heard. And so we support and we pray and we uphold these missionaries, and this is the task of filling the earth with the knowledge of the Lord. It's coming. It will happen. We have the promise of success. Take heart, because does it ever look discouraging to you when you're trying to tell your neighbor, like, you should know the Lord, and they just, like, laugh at you? You go, well, that didn't really work, okay? But believe, the Lord will do this. In his good time, by his power, the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Don't stop. We will win. And not only are we're sent with the promise of victory. Believe it. We need promises like these, especially when there's struggle, when the harvest is not abundant. But the knowledge of God will cover the earth. Jesus has sent out his messengers to the four corners of the earth to gather in his elect. It's happening. We should not doom and gloom and hunker down and wait to hit the eject button. Rather, we should aim to take the knowledge of God everywhere and advance until we see this, generation by generation. It doesn't mean that we're promised to see success this week. It doesn't mean we're promised to see success this decade. It doesn't mean we're promised to see success in our lifetime. We might labor our entire lives and just see things around us get worse and worse and worse. Okay? That could easily happen. But overall, we know that we will be victorious in Christ Jesus. Eventually, the knowledge of God will fill the earth as the waters cover the sea, and our labors will not be in vain. Amen? So who do you need to tell about Christ? To whom do you need to spread the knowledge of God? That you haven't done it, or you need to do it again. Don't be a coward. Don't make excuses. Don't shrink back. Rather, be bold, be loving, be clear, be earnest, and speak the gospel, and keep speaking until the knowledge of God covers the earth as the waters cover the sea. That brings us to the final point. Christ will fill the earth with blessing to all the nations. This tree is growing until it fills the earth. It will fill the earth with peace. It will fill the earth with the knowledge of God. And thirdly, it will fill the earth with blessing to all the nations. We see this in verses 10 to 12. On the day of this king, on the day when the shoot sprouts from the stump of the fallen tree, Isaiah tells us that God will call to all the nations of the earth and they will come to him. Just as God had promised Abraham so long ago that he would do. As we sing, he comes to make his blessings flow far as the curse is found. As far as the curse is found. Far as the curse is found. On the day of Christ, the root of Jesse will stand as a signal for the peoples. Verse 10. In that day, the day of the shoot, the day of the coming of Christ, Christmas day, in that day the root of Jesse who shall stand as a signal for the peoples, out of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place shall be glorious. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. Jesus is a signal to all the nations. Christmas is a signal to all the peoples that the day of salvation has arrived, that salvation has come to the nations. It's time for the plan of God to save the earth is now going out from the nation of Israel to all the peoples of the earth. When God talks about peoples, it's talking about nations. You see that in verse 10? He shall stand as a signal for the peoples. Why say the word peoples? You know, people is plural. That's right. You people. Why say peoples? Isn't that a weird thing to say? Isn't that a weird way to speak? Because he's talking about the nations. When the Bible talks about the peoples, it's talking about the groups of the peoples, right? All the people groups, all the nations, all the families of the earth. That's whom God intends to save. In Christ, it's time for the blessings of God to flow from Israel out to all the nations of the earth. So Christ is a signal. His coming is a signal to the nations, a sign that their salvation had come. We see this in the story of his coming. We see this in the Christmas story, don't we? Among his first visitors are pagan magi from the east, bearing gifts and following the heavenly star. Or as Milton calls them, the star-led wizards who haste with odors sweet. These are the first people. Isn't that weird that these are the, like, we get used to it because it's just in the Christmas songs and stuff, but it's weird that you've got these pagan wizards coming from the east going, the stars told us that you would, a savior would come who would be a savior for the world. Jesus is a signal. He's the sign. Salvation is coming to the nations. As the angels said, fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And so the nations inquire of him. He's a signal, and so the nations in response, verse 10 says, inquire. The nations start coming around and going, who is this king? Who is this Jesus? Who is this Christ? And they do. And it's still happening today. The Christ has come. He's been born of a virgin. He's been announced by the angels. And all the peoples are hearing and inquiring of Christ. It's happening. Christianity is spreading throughout the whole world. And it says that his resting place shall be glorious. I take it this refers to his grave, his resting place. What's so glorious about the grave? It's empty. The glory of Christ's grave is that he's not in it anymore. The grave was invaded by life and plundered by light, and it's been overcome forever by Christ Jesus. And so the nations are going, what's this we hear? That death is defeated. Darkness is overcome, and the grave has had its power taken away. Jesus has forgiven sins and brought the blessing of God to all peoples. So in Jesus' kingdom, there's forgiveness of sins, there's everlasting life, there's the eternal blessing of God Most High, and all of that is offered to all, to rebels, to sinners, to rich and poor alike, but particularly to the poor in spirit, to all who will repent and trust in Jesus, who will acknowledge that we can't fix the world ourselves, that we desperately need God to do it as a gift of his grace, and we just ask him kindly to do it, and he does. So believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved, recreated, and made part of the new kingdom. This new kingdom encompasses all the peoples. That includes Israel, though they had been cut off. It needs to reiterate this over and over again because the stump that this tree is growing out of is the tree of Israel. It got cut down as God sent Isaiah to harden them so they wouldn't repent, so he would cut them down so that all the nations can come in, including Israel. It's verse 11, in that day the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria. Okay, why is it saying for a second time? He's going out and he's scooping his people back from Assyria. Well, when's the first time? Right after Isaiah, Assyria came in and carried everybody off and destroyed the temple, and then God brought them back and they rebuilt the temple, but the glory was lacking, okay? And then all these things we've seen were fulfilled a second time in the coming of Christ where he really cut off his people because they rejected him personally when he came to earth, okay? And now a second time he's gathering them back. This is the true return from exile. In that day, the Lord will extend his hand yet a second time to recover the remnant, the remains of his people from Assyria. But wait, not just from Assyria. From Egypt, from Pathros, from Cush, from Elam, from Shinar, from Hamath, and from the coastlands of the sea. Well, his people weren't scattered to all these places in the exile. Because this is speaking of something greater than the return of the Israelites from the exile. This is speaking of God bringing in his people, his elect, from all the nations, yet one or all the earth. He will raise a signal for the nations and will assemble the banished of Israel and gather the dispersed of Judah from the four corners of the earth. This kingdom encompasses all the peoples, and that includes Israel, even though they were the ones who had been cut off. The great tree was cut down. This kingdom grows out of that stump, but God is gracious to remember Israel as well. He will not forget them. He will not hold his anger against them forever for their evil of rejecting the Christ when he came to them. But rather, he will gather them in again. He will bring them to Christ. He will graft them in to this new tree that is Christ Jesus. He's done it with a remnant, and he will do it again with the nation of them when it's time to bring the dead back to life. God will gather both Israel and Judah, along with all the nations, creating a new humanity in Christ Jesus to live with him forever in the new heavens and the new earth. And right now, the signal is up. The flag is flying. Christ Jesus is exalted at the right hand of God. The messengers are sent. So wherever you're from, gather. Come, behold the newborn king. Worship Christ Jesus. Invite everyone to join you. Bow before him. Trust him. Bring him gifts. Worship him. Serve him and live in the kingdom of God. The tree is growing. The branches are bearing fruit. The birds of the air are taking shelter under his branches. Praise God who has come to save his people. Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign for you, the signal. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Amen. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for this dramatic story of growing this giant tree, then turning against, because it turned against you, setting yourself against it and cutting it down, but then bringing us a shoot out of the stump in the Lord Jesus himself, who begins a new kingdom, a new humanity, a new creation that brings peace and the knowledge of the Lord and blessing to all the earth. Lord, these are gifts that we are not worthy of, to state the obvious. These are gifts of unthinkable grace and generosity, and we laugh at the scope of them, but we do not laugh at the reality of them. We rejoice. We praise you. God, you are the God who saves to the uttermost. You are the God who saves all the peoples of the earth. You are the God who brings peace, peace with you and peace on earth among men. Father, thank you for this. Lord, give us faith to receive the scope of these promises. It's hard for us to get our minds and our imagination around the scope of what you're promising us here in Isaiah. Lord, help us to believe, help us to receive it, help us to rejoice in it, help us to give thanks, and use us to this end, however you will, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.